God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, before every Bible class, we provide the opportunity for all believers to consider the issues involved in the intake of Bible doctrine. And the key issue, of course, at this point is to make certain that you are under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This involves being in fellowship. The believer was placed in fellowship at the point of salvation, as we will note here today, but that fellowship is broken each and every time we commit a personal sin. The reality is that sin breaks fellowship with God, but not relationship, and so the believer is still in Christ, but ultimately cannot advance spiritually, cannot do those things that are pleasing to God, and cannot grow if he is out of fellowship. So rebound is obviously critical to the Christian way of life. In fact, that is the next doctrine we will be looking at, because it follows right on the heels of salvation and should be taught immediately to all believers. So God does the same thing, as John says. Every time you and I sin, he puts us out of fellowship, he breaks fellowship with us, and then every time you and I confess said sin, he is just looking for intellectual honesty, and there is no human in merit in admitting your fault. That is just a part of what God demands in order to restore you to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then anything else that you might need to deal with, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we live in a relatively free country by which we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan unhindered. The only hindrance we know comes from within and from the cosmos and from the demons that work against us. We recognize, however, that you have made provision for each and every one of these fights that we fight, and that you have provided for us in the angelic conflict so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point 9, things that occur at salvation, and as I have pointed out, outside of justification, the judicial act by which God cleanses and declares the believer to be righteous, these are in no particular order, since they all occur essentially from the human perspective in a moment. And none of them are experiential, i.e. you did not feel any of these things happen, but they all did happen. And as a believer, of course, you did not learn about these until after the fact. No one at salvation knew what all was going on at that moment. God knew, but we did not know. And so we have here many things that happen. Again, people get kind of carried away with this. I've seen this 36, 48, 56 things that happen at salvation. Some of them are just rehashes of the same principle put in other words. So I'm not particularly concerned about the number, or even if I missed one or two here. That's not, to me, a big deal, because so many things happen that, again, and happen quickly, that one cannot obviously keep up with all these things. And certainly we didn't know about it at the time. Now, the last one we looked at was the power of the STA, point Q, is positionally broken. And this sets the believer up, again, to deal with the doctrine of the rulership of life, because now you have two potential rulers of life, the sin nature or the Holy Spirit, depending upon which one you choose. Point R, we began abiding in Christ, which involves the experiential setting aside of the sin nature for the first time. The believer is now placed into fellowship with God, John 6:56, and as we pointed out, until the point of salvation, you live, whatever you were, whatever you weren't, doesn't make any difference, from the point of your birth back here, all through your entire unbelieving life, the STA was the king. It called all the shots, whether you knew it or not, You may have been a good person, you may have been a bad person, you may have done good things, you may have done bad things. It didn't make any difference. None of them commended you to God, and at best, all you had was relative righteousness. You did not measure up to God's perfect standards. I did not measure up to God's perfect standards. So at the point of faith in Christ, however, we noted that the SPA has been dealt with positionally. And we recognize that positionally, we're as good as God. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies, retroactive and current positional truth and all of that. But now experientially, down here on the real life side, you were put in fellowship for the first time ever. The power of the STA was not only broken positionally, it's now broken experientially for the first time. And you're in fellowship until, of course, you commit that next sin. And this is what I was never instructed in. Most churches, I don't think, instruct believers in this, that you were clean at that time. You had your bath, as we pointed out, under regeneration. The human spirit is born again, and you had a bath, and you were clean, and you were in fellowship until the next time you committed sin. And if you're not instructed on this, well, guess what? You just revert to the status quo right after salvation, and nothing ever changes. Because back, you are under the rulership of the STA again, and you may know a little bit of doctrine, but obviously at salvation you don't learn much doctrine. And then this remains this until, again, such time as you rebound. So this is called, Jesus' terminology is abiding in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood are analogies to faith. Eating and drinking are non-meritorious actions. His flesh refers to his person, his blood refers to his work. Has eternal life, and he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. So here the reality is that you are abiding in him. This is his terminology, and he uses this later on in the book, and said, unless you abide in me and I abide in you, you can't really do anything. And the fact is, this is John's terminology as well. Abide in him, little children, so that when he appears, it's John's way of saying, continue walking in fellowship. And so the abiding process began right here, but again, only extended as far as your first personal sin, and then you ceased abiding. And then, until you rebound, then once you rebound, you abide again. Truly, the dude abides. And you have to recognize that being in fellowship is key to all of this. But this is, we're talking now here on the experiential end, not just positional. This is actually real. Point S, you were freed from the demands of Mosaic law for absolute righteousness, which the believer now possesses via imputation. Acts 13:39. So in that sense, our service and our willingness to please God is not based on some idea that we have to please God in order to gain his favor. We have his favor. We're not trying to be righteous people because we're trying to get God somehow to be for us. God's already for us. Righteousness should flow from the desire to please God after the fact, and not an attempt to gain his approbation, in the salvation sense at any rate. Acts 13:39, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And what was it that the law of Moses demanded? It demanded compliance with the particulars of the law. In a sense, it was a form of righteousness. But the Mosaic law, of course, went far further than most people imagine, certainly further than the Jews imagine, because it really was designed to deal with the mental attitude. The thinking is where everything has to begin. Everything you are, everything you do, is just a reflection of what you think. And the thinking has to be squared away. And so the Mosaic law wasn't just a do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, do this kind of deal. As Jesus pointed out in the New Testament, it was designed to get to the mental attitude of the person. It wasn't just don't commit adultery, it's don't lust after women. And it isn't just don't kill somebody, it's don't hate them. And this is far more far-reaching, again, than most people tend to think. So the people who really, seriously, if you get to the point of your physical death, and you think you've kept the Mosaic law, you are deluded. Because you haven't. No one has. And that's the whole point. Romans 10:4 also. So this demand for righteousness that God had, as expressed by the law, is now fulfilled in us. Why? Because we keep the law? No, because we're in Christ. It's completely backwards from what people go about normally. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So if you're as good as God is, number one, you can't improve on that. Okay? So we're not trying to gain God's favor by being good. We don't apply doctrine so God will like us. God already likes us. The reality is we apply doctrine for a bunch of purposes and reasons, but it's not, again, to gain God's favor in the salvation sense. Point T here, you were delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, which involved a transfer of our citizenship and should involve a transfer of allegiance. Colossians 1:13. And this is, again, where the cosmos has it. You know, they've got this goofy, we're all one family under God. We're all God's children. No, we're not. Never were all God's children. The big world out here that thinks that God is for everybody and each individual out here is a child of God is wrong. This is Satan's kingdom. The cosmos is the expression of his perverted genius. It is a kingdom that is built on power. It is built on deception. It is built on darkness. It is a kingdom that is built on only the strong survive and other factors. It is a kingdom that lacks grace. It is a kingdom of complete and utter frustration and ultimately will come to nothing. But then there's this other kingdom, this little bitty kingdom that started out, as Jesus taught in the analogy of the mustard seed, it started out very small. From the human perspective, if one evaluated Jesus' ministry during the first year, you would have had to deem him a complete and utter failure. And by the end of it all, you almost would have had to deem him a complete and utter failure because, let's face it, all his disciples fled. They all abandoned him. One of them betrayed him. He ended up dying a criminal's death. And so the kingdom didn't look too promising at that point. But it was still there. And it was still there, and as he says, this kingdom, this little mustard seed, which is the smallest or one of the smallest of all the seeds, grows into the great mustard tree. And he says, this little insignificant beginning that you're seeing here in the kingdom, it will not be insignificant in the end. And so that little kingdom, of course, now will become a kingdom that ultimately is going to not only supersede this kingdom and destroy it, but it's going to rule all the kingdoms of the world through the millennium and into the eternity future. So Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Darkness, again, the reality of physical darkness is designed to teach the reality of spiritual darkness, of the lie that permeates Satan's entire function. And what is the lie? You can be God. That's the lie. You're not God. You never will be. At the very best, you are always going to be you. Now, God obviously can change us and clean us up and provide us a great blessings, but we will never become God. And that is the lie. And many times when you see, it's not always translated, so you don't see it in your English version. But many times in the Greek, when Paul or Jesus talks about Satan, they talk about the lie, singular. And his big lie, all the other lies, of course, flow out of that. But the big lie is you can be your own God. And that's a real danger. And that's what he sold Eve on. God knows you'll be just like him then. So you got to do this. Eat this. This will make you like God. There's nothing that will make you like God. What was his big deception? I will become like the Most High. Now, I got to believe he really believes this lie. He really believes this darkness and he perpetuates it to the human race. So the kingdom of darkness, all the human viewpoint, all the satanic viewpoint, and all of that that exists out there, we were delivered from that into the other kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. Point U here, we entered the royal priesthood, which allows the believer access to God, Ephesians 3:12. And the right to represent himself before others and before God. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he was telling me about this type of church where they emphasize the home priesthood and all of that. Well, that's good at a certain point, but the fact is every believer is a priest before God. And I understand they were trying to promote, you know, the man is the head of the house, he has the authority, he's responsible to lead and provide guidance in the spiritual direction and all of that. And that's fine, I'm not against that at all by any stretch. But every believer has this. It isn't just the dad who's the family priest. It's everybody that's in the family. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And our access to God is just as the Old Testament priests, as you've seen in the typology, the Old Testament priests represented the people to God. As a royal priest, you represent yourself and others to God. Obviously, this is critical, say, in terms of prayer, as you pray for other believers. 1 Peter 2:9 also. And of course, this is because, and this is a quote of an Old Testament passage, which would have been applied to Israel proper, but was applied to spiritual Israel. And now is applied to the royal family, the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And why are we royal priesthood? Well, our high, great high priest is a king. And so we share in that royalty by position. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this is written largely here. The audience primarily is Gentiles that Peter's writing to here. But he essentially tells them, look, you now have the right to represent God. And a part of this, of course, after the royal priesthood aspect here, comes the ambassador part of this. Because a priest also represents God to people. And that is the next one, V, you became an ambassador of God, which allows the believer the privilege of representing God to unbelievers and believers. Now in context, 2 Corinthians 5:20 is actually written to believers. Again, this is one of those verses that the fundamentalists tend to wrench out of context and apply willy-nilly. Of course, to them, many, many verses are salvation verses that really aren't salvation verses per se. They are verses that are dealing with believers. They are phase two verses. And here Paul says, we are ambassadors, i.e. Paul and company, for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, in context, he's writing to the Corinthians, who are maladjusted to his ministry. They're maladjusted to his authority. They've rejected him in certain levels in his apostolic function. They've gone off and followed these other teachers who appealed to them at whatever levels. And as Paul has to point out throughout this book, and matter of fact, in both of these books, he points out that these people that they are listening to are very different than Paul and his group. At first, he says, we're not like the many. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't merchandise it. And he says, our doctrine is all free. And then he tells them, you know, these people take advantage of you. Have I taken advantage of you? Has Timothy taken advantage of you? These people are in it for the money. These people are in it to get you to follow them, not because they are, quote, representing God, but because they want either the approbation, they want you to think highly of them, or they're into power lust or whatever else. They're not true servants of God, Paul says, these false teachers. And so here, now you have the believer, he tells these people, hey, we want you to get your act together. When you're maladjusted to your authority, you're maladjusted to God in a spiritual sense. And so he says, look, we want you to be reconciled to God. And he reconciled us all, of course. We know positionally we were reconciled. We saw that in an earlier point at the cross. But positionally, that reconciliation is an ongoing process. First, you become reconciled experientially when you believe. But then you want to stay reconciled to God. You want to stay in a situation in which you are at peace with God, and he is at peace with you. That is the goal of Christianity, essentially, is to be at peace with God and to have God at peace with you. So we become an ambassador. We encourage believers, in context, he's encouraging believers here, to drop their human viewpoint, to get with it, and to line out with what he's telling them. Because he's telling them, obviously, it's true, and it's for their own good. W, you became an heir of God, and an ambassador, or rather, and an heir of Christ, which focuses on the principle of SG3 and eternal rewards. Romans 8:17. And in this context, of course, he talks about us being sons of God through adoption. We have seen this in an earlier point, that when you're adopted into God's family, well, guess what? Then you begin to share in the inheritance. And God's goal in the beginning wasn't difficult or complicated. It was to reveal himself and to share his glory with rational creatures. That's God's goal. And this will be made real, of course, to those who do avail themselves of it. And we recognize, just as there are going to be various degrees of punishment in hell. In hell, the idea that Satan rules, if you've been watching South Park, chuck that, he doesn't really rule in hell. Satan, in the lake of fire, is going to be the most debased of all creatures. This is alluded to in a number of passages. Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 14 there, 13 and 14, they are going to look at you and say, is this the one who did all this? And Satan is going to be the singularly most punished person in hell. His place in hell will be worse than everybody else's. And some of that, of course, no doubt is because of the great fall he has had. Well, he has a number of falls. You can see the doctrine of Satan there. There are a number of times he's going to fall. Each fall brings him successively lower. The final fall puts him in the lake of fire for eternity. That's his last fall. You can't go any lower than that. And so Satan is here, and there are degrees of punishment depending upon culpability. I don't think the best place in hell is anything you want. I mean, I wouldn't aspire to it. But the same thing is true in heaven. There are going to be degrees of reward, depending upon culpability, depending upon knowledge, depending upon level of application. And the goal for us is to be as high on this ladder as we can get. And this is all accomplished, we believe, through the intake of doctrine, intake and application of the same. And that's how you climb this ladder, as it were. And the irony is, of course, climbing this ladder is an entirely grace process. That's the deal. God provides all this as through his grace. Nobody's going to, if you made it, let's say, to the top of the ladder and you're the most exalted person in heaven other than Jesus, there will be no one more exalted than him. But let's say you made that. At the end of it all, you were going to be like those 24 elders and you're going to throw your crown down at his feet because you're going to recognize that this all was a factor of his grace. And so there are degrees of reward in heaven. Well, when we talk about the inheritance, God shares his inheritance as he sees fit. See, God writes the will. You say, well, God didn't give me a very big piece of the pie. Well, he had his reasons. And his reasons are his reasons. But these reasons are all based on righteousness, orientation to the truth, and all that. God's not, he doesn't do this just willy-nilly any old way. There's a factors here. So Romans 8:17, and if you're children, and you are, heirs also. See, that's a part of understanding. You can see the doctrine of adoption, that you share the same privileges as the natural son. And you have the potential now for accruing reward and increasing that inheritance through obedience. Also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. See, now here's the caveat. You're an heir already. But how much are you going to inherit becomes the question. And you may inherit next to nothing. There's going to be blithering sort of spiritual idiots that make it to heaven. And that's fine, but is that what you really want to be? And this is where it gets into your volition, your choices, what you want to do about all this. There are these people that are saved, and they're going to get to heaven, and whatever their position will be. You know, Jesus talked about in terms of reward, some people will be over one city, some over five, some over ten. So obviously there are degrees of authority and responsibility and all that in the kingdom. And then there's going to be, I guess, as it were, the dog catcher. So what do you want to shoot for? Ruling over five cities, ten cities, or you want to be the dog catcher? As it were. See, I don't know if there'll be dogs in heaven. I know you've seen that movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven, but I don't know if they do.
They don't have souls. But this is not to say there will be no animals in the kingdom. I really don't know.
I don't think that's revealed in Revelation. I don't think we're told whether or not there'll be animals there.
I'm pretty sure there are animals during the millennium.
In fact, I can prove that one.
So there's animals throughout the millennium. Does God wipe the earth free of all animals at the end of the millennium?
I don't know.
I know people have pontificated on this and dogmatically asserted that they know.
I don't know. I'm not sure.
But I know they don't have souls one way or the other. I know they won't get rewarded.
But that's not to say there never will be any animals. I really don't know.
So what do you want to shoot for here? How much of this inheritance you want? Well, this depends on how much you're willing to suffer with him. And the sufferings of Christ, see, you don't have to bear any of the things. You don't have to bear sins. There are certain aspects of his sufferings we'll never know about.
But we can share the sufferings of being a positive believer in the negative world. We can endure persecution. We can endure the suffering as we fight the good fight against the STA and all that. So, again, if we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So it's kind of a good news, bad news scenario. Yes, you're going to heaven. That's the good news. Bad news is the trip there may involve a lot of suffering. And in fact, will always entail a certain amount of suffering. This is where the prosperity preachers completely mislead people. God wants you wealthy and healthy and wise all the time. Well, that'd be nice, but it's not true. And it's not true for every believer. So you have to be willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Kick the human tendency towards arrogance and say, all right, I'll take whatever God deals me. I'll play the cards I'm dealt. You can sit there and wish for another hand all you want. It won't change your cards. I've tried that at the table. Geez, I wish I didn't have this 2-7. I'd rather be playing big slick here, but well, okay. These are the cards I got. So what do you do? Also here, Titus 3:7. So one can complain about the lot in life, the cards are dealt, etc., etc., etc. But it doesn't solve anything. Doesn't achieve any good purpose. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Point X, you received a spiritual gift at the point of salvation, which is either verbal or active in nature, and is designed to serve the local body of believers of which one is a part. Romans 12:6 through 8. It's my considered opinion that this list, which shocks some people, I know, still till yet, contains the 7 permanent spiritual gifts that are given throughout the church age. You have one of them. And it's my considered opinion also that you only have one. You don't have 7 different spiritual gifts. You have one. And what you have to figure out is, number one, what is my gift? Number two, how do I use it in the service of others? That is the essence of the Christian life. Service is, in fact, the essence of the Christian life. Selfishness, as we're going to see, selfishness and human arrogance and all that this destroys the function of what the believer is supposed to be doing. If you back up, actually, before verse 4 here, as he tells you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And there's a play on the Greek words here that's kind of reflected in the English. Conformed and transformed are similar roots in the Greek. So by the renewing of your mind. See, this all gets back to the thought processes. If the thinking isn't right, nothing's going to be right. So you have to learn how to think. Now, I made a joke about it, of course, but I'll tell you, I'm here to brainwash you. But you know why? You've got a dirty brain. It's not, the whole cult mentality where, don't drink the Kool-Aid. I'm not here to brainwash you in that sense, but the Word of God is here to teach us how to think. And it has to permeate everything, not just our overt function, not just our speech, but it's got to permeate our thought processes. What does the Word of God say? How am I to look at myself? How am I to look at others? How am I to see life? All these factors that people deal with all the time. So you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it's the changing of your mind that changes you. It's not, cleaning up the overt. That's part of it, but that's not the real battle. The real battle is internal. It's in the mind. The goal in this, and this is a huge goal, is to take every thought captive. To examine every thought and say, how does this square with God's plan? I'm thinking this. And how many thoughts do you have during the course of the day? And how many times do you stop and judge him and say, that's wrong, I shouldn't think that?
Well, that's the nature of the game. And through the grace given to me, I say, oh, by the way, let me finish this one, so that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. See, the only way you're going to overtly prove God's will is to think the right things first. It all begins, now see, some have said, if you just think the right things, that's good enough, that's all God's looking for. Wrong. No, we're judged, last time I checked, we're judged by our deeds, not by our thoughts. He does judge our thoughts, but many people have good intentions, but the follow-through with the deeds is what he's going to judge. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this is the nature of human arrogance. People become impressed with themselves. They think they're different. They're unique. Their situation is so different than everybody else's. No, it's not. In that regard, we have a pretty level playing field. So don't think more highly of yourself, but to think so as to have sound judgment. For God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. Therefore, what we do affects other people. Other believers are affected by my function. What if I decide, okay, I don't want to teach today? Well, you'd be affected by that. You'd go away hungry. So everything we do has, at some level, consequences. Now, everything is not equally as consequential. I recognize that. But there are consequences. And the body cannot separate, you know, members off and say, well, okay, I'm not having anything to do with this member. It doesn't affect me. Of course it does. And I guarantee you, if you stub your toe or you twist your ankle, the rest of your body will suffer. You'll walk funny. You may end up with back pain, hip pain, because you hurt your toe. And the other parts of the body suffer with that wounded toe, as it were. So since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, and if one understands prophecy correctly, and it's not foretelling the future, it's not, you know, prophesying about things happening. The word prophecy, prophetai, simply means to declare the truth. Pro has two definite meanings in the Greek, easily documented. Pro can mean before in terms of time, and phemi, the other part of that word, phemi means to make clear or to make known. So you can make something known beforehand, i.e. before in terms of time. See, I'll tell you, the Rays game today starts at 1:38. I prophesied. I told you ahead of time. And so that's prophecy in the simplest sense. And so in that regard, my guide on my TV prophesies. It tells me ahead of time what's on. So I can decide if I want to record it. And then pro is also used in a spatial sense, which means before, i.e. I am standing before you. It has nothing to do with time. It has to do with the relative orientation. Well, pro, to say the truth before someone, that's the essence of this. And essentially, in a nutshell, prophecy is simply speaking the truth. And that is all it is. Now, can prophecy have a predictive element? Certainly it can. But does it at all times? No. Every pastor who's doing his job today is up here prophesying, in a sense, if he's speaking the truth before you. Now, does that mean that's his spiritual gift? No, not necessarily. Because he has any one of these seven gifts. And this is one of the reasons why you see differences in ministries, because all pastors don't have the same spiritual gift, for one thing. I know it's been taught that pastor teacher is a spiritual gift and they've all got the same gift, but that's just not true. That's something you'll have to cough up if you've bought into it. Because it just doesn't fit with the scriptures. And there's nothing that ever suggests that pastor or any of these things are spiritual gifts. They're offices. And the one verse that you could point to that does suggest it on very close examination does not stand up to scrutiny. And that would be the Ephesians 4 passage. He gave gifts to men. What were the gifts? The gift for apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. But in that sense, I'm the gift.
So I'm a God's gift to you. See, I always wanted to say that. All guys think they're God's gift to women. So, you know, I think I'm God's gift to the congregation. Well, that's true, I am. So we have prophecy. Some people have that ability. Some people can speak the truth. Now, all of these gifts, by the way, all seven of these, in other passages of Scripture, and I wanted to do it, but I'm not going to because I got to get back to the text. It's killing me. It's not killing me, but I mean, I wanted to do a basic series, but you should see the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Because every one of these gifts, you're commanded to do. So you got an exhortation to speak the truth in love. So you're commanded to prophesy in that sense. But you've got to speak it in love. See, one of the dangers of this particular gift is very often people use their tongue like a sword. Oh, it's a two-edged sword, all right. And you can hack people to bits with it. But is that what the goal is? No, the goal is speaking the truth in love. It's to take the other person's person and feelings and all of that into account. Now, you still have to speak the truth. And the truth can be painful. But you've got to take the other person into account. If you don't do that, well, then you're just, you know, there is a man who's speaking is like the thrusting of a sword, Proverbs says. And that is the guy that just goes willy-nilly, just rips people to shreds verbally with no regard for the impact on them or even helping them. Just, it's the truth and I'm going to say it, damn it. Well, that's the wrong attitude. Even if this is your gift, that's the wrong attitude. And that's one of the things he gets at here. Not to think too highly of yourself just because you have the truth. So prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, he has to speak that which he knows to be true. He can't be pontificating and speculating and all these other things. He should stick with the function of the truth. If service, in his serving. One who teaches, in his teaching. One who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, let him do it with liberality. He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So you have seven gifts: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading. That one's sometimes called administration. And showing mercy. So, and what you'll find out is you're commanded to do all seven of these. I can point you to various, exhort one another while it's called today. Teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not just addressed to the pastor. Being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we're commanded to do all of these. While you may not have, quote, an administrative function, there's times when you're to take the lead in divine good production. You're to go out and set an example for other believers to see. So you have to, again, you only have one of these, though. And they are broadly divided into two things, as you can see here. Doing gifts and speaking gifts. Prophecy, teaching, exhorting, those are clearly verbal gifts. Some people are more comfortable talking to other believers than other believers are. Some people, that's not their deal. They'll work till the cows come home. But they're never going to pull you aside and straighten you out verbally. That's not their deal, and they know it. Now, there comes a time, obviously, in their Christian life with growth where they may have to do that because we are commanded to exhort one another. So, again, the other gifts are doing gifts, like serving, leading, giving. There's a spiritual gift of giving. And we call that the private parts gift. It's analogous to your genitals. This is why we do not parade it around like they do in other churches. Oh, so-and-so gave X. You know, they have a list. You know, that's why they promote approbation on these shows when they're doing their big money drives. Joe Blow gave $500. We got to mention him. We'll put his name on a brick. We'll put his name on a pew. That's a pew, all right. It stinks. Well, guess what? It's a private parts deal. You don't parade this around. This is why we don't make giving a big issue. Even if you've got the gift of giving, and some people do, guess what? Other believers, less smart believers, will try to exploit that. We don't want that happening. We don't want any believer exploiting any other believer for that matter. So you have these seven gifts. You've got to figure out which one yours is, and you've got to use it. It's a use it or lose it kind of deal here. You've got to use it. That's why you were given it. And 1 Peter 4:10 is my documentation for the fact that you just have one.
scratch the word special if it's in your text.
It's in italics. It shouldn't be there.
Oh, you got a special gift.
No, they're all special in that sense. It's a spiritual gift is the way it should have been translated. It's charisma, the typical word for a spiritual gift, a grace gift, as each one has received a spiritual gift. Singular. Peter doesn't say you've got multiple gifts. Paul never says you've got multiple gifts anywhere. You can't go find a verse that says that. And Peter says you've got one. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you have here what we saw in Ecclesiastes, in my opinion. You have this brought together, this concept of stewardship with the concept of a free gift. Well, if it's free, why do I have to be a steward of it? If life is a gift, why am I judged for how I use it? That's just the way God set up the game. You may not like it. You may say, well, I don't want to be judged for how I use it. Well, you're going to be. That's a given. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here you have the concept of stewardship and grace brought together, just as you have the concept of free gift of life brought together with the concept of stewardship in Ecclesiastes. So why? You receive the realm of divine operating assets, which include prayer. Obviously, I'm stunned when I see this, you know, the 10 problem-solving devices. And guess what? Prayer wasn't even on there. Well, I don't think you're going to solve many problems apart from prayer. You have the ability to access God, Philippians 4:6. You've got prayer, the canon of Scripture, and this is, again, this list is not meant to be exhaustive here. You received a membership in a local church. God had you planted somewhere. You received a pastor teacher, the rebound technique. Obviously, that's a huge part of your phase two function. And divine guidance, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the unseen sense. So Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. What is it that wraps you around the axle? What are you so worried about? All this anxiety that people have today. And I recognize, you know, I was watching this new show. Well, it's called about this nurse. And these shows seem to be becoming increasingly popular. It's kind of like on the deal of how she's addicted to painkillers. And but she's got this child that sits there. She's about 9 years old, and she watches the news all the time, and she sees this one tragedy after another. Tragedy, 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 tragedy. Well, she's depressed. Well, normal people are kind of depressed because the world's not headed in a good direction. Ah, Prozac. Well, no, you don't need that either. Hey, pray about it. How much time do you spend really praying about the issues that you need to pray about? Instead of worrying about stuff, why don't you pray? As a matter of fact, even the Fundies have a song. Why worry when you can pray? And that's a good question. But in everything, and there's nothing too large or too small for God. You say, well, God doesn't care about this. It's insignificant. He cares. And God pays attention. He knows our needs before we know them, in fact. And so you pray about it. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, it has to be attended with this principle of thanksgiving. You've got many, many things to be grateful for. We all do. The fact that you're alive, a live dog's better than a dead lion. And so you have many, many things to be thankful for. And yet, how often do you thank God for all the blessings you have? So by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, again, this gets into a healthy mental attitude. Instead of, you see, it depends on what you look at, how you look at things. You know, I love that line out of the Brady. Well, I never thought of it that way, Dad. Well, think of it that way. So by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, why don't people have peace? Very often it's because they aren't praying. Here you have this obvious statement that God and the peace that we enjoy in time is related to our prayer life. And when we get agitated and all these things we get, then, well, guess what? We failed on that one. You got the completed canon of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:4. And by the way, some might have thought I would cite the 1 Corinthians 13 there. But again, if you see the doctrine of spiritual gifts, that's not, the completed canon of Scripture is not referenced in 1 Corinthians 13. For years, the Fundies did not know what to do with that verse. And that when that which is perfect has come, the partial will be done away with. So they got creative. I'll give them that. A for creativity. Well, that which is perfect must refer to the completed canon of Scripture. Why must it? There's no exegetical proof of that. And guess what? It doesn't refer to the completed canon of Scripture. It refers to us in phase three. When all the things that are partial, which is everything, we see in a glass darkly now, all of this is partial. When that which is perfect has come, the perfect situation, the partial will be done away with. It'll be replaced by something better. And that's really what the word means. It means to abolish something by superseding it with something better. It doesn't mean to destroy it. So 2 Peter 1:4, for by these, and see his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not some things, not a few things, everything that we need is provided for us. And then you have this, again, you have the human and the divine perspective from this. Well, if God has given me everything, why do I have to do anything? Because there's a human element involved in this. There's volition, there's your will. And God doesn't supersede that. That's one of the things he won't do. If he does, it'll be under the sin unto death. That's when he supersedes people's will. He finally overrules them and takes them out. Believers and unbelievers alike. For by these things he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. And where are these promises located, you figure? In the Bible. This is where we find out about them. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, and then he says, look, he spends two verses telling you about all these great things God does for you. Look, this is, you have all this stuff. Now, for this reason, applying all diligence. Now, your side of the coin. Let's flip the coin over, and let's look at your side of this deal. You have to supply all diligence. You have to supply moral excellence. You have to supply knowledge. You have to supply self-control. You have to supply perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you useless nor unfruitful. See, that's the whole thing. Many believers are useless and unfruitful. But those two go hand in hand. If you're bearing fruit, you're not worthless or useless. If you're not bearing fruit, well, you're like a branch that doesn't bear fruit. Now, what is the analogy there in John 15? What's he do? I know what I do. I have Pete do it. I say, hey. Those branches aren't going to bear fruit. Cut them off. And he cuts them off. Well, I don't point them out to him. He does it on his own. But still, the principle is, in order to maximize fruit production, you've got to cut off dead wood. And the Lord's not a dummy. The Lord knows how the dead wood is and where it is and how to cut it off. And then he takes those pieces of dead wood, throws them in a pile, and burns them. And we're not allowed to here anymore because we're the ozone, of course. The local church, that's a function, 1 Timothy 3:15, that's a part of your blessing in time. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you from my perspective, I have recognized a long time ago that the mutually beneficial relationship that exists between the pastor and the congregation is very special and is very critical to me. 1 Timothy 3:15, and I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. See, you've been placed in this household. And as it were, in the household analogy, I'd be the dad. And so we set the tone for how the household's going to conduct itself. This is acceptable, this is not acceptable. This is okay, this is not. You do this, you're going to get disciplined. You do this, you'll be fine. And so basically, of course, I have been a proponent for a long, long time of just sticking with the Scriptures and the teaching. I don't feel the need to stop and grab up every little problem and exhort you on it. Yeah, don't think I'm a dummy. Don't think I don't know about the problems. I'm aware of them. And I pray about them, and I approach them, but I let the Word of God do a lot of the work for me. And I mean, I know there's two mentalities here, and there's two extremes in this. There's the micromanaging pastor who every little thing he gets up and takes to the pulpit. I don't see that as being viable. I think that's an extreme, for one thing. Then there's the laissez-faire pastor who doesn't pastor and just says, well, the sheep will figure it out. Well, that's not very smart either. The truth, again, lies somewhere there's a balance in between all that.
of knowing when to step in and say, this is it, and knowing when not to, and giving people time and grace and all of that. And so pray for me. That's obviously a big job. You wouldn't want it, I don't think. You might think you would sometimes, but again, I love that vanity card. It was at the end of, I think it was at either end of Two and a Half Men or The Big Bang Theory, one of them. But there's a vanity card on there, and it really speaks to the pastor's function. I see the sideways smirks and glances and the da, 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 but I'm in charge. I love Chuck Lorre saying that, but I'm in charge, and they know it. Well, again, as a pastor, you don't have to flaunt your authority. I don't think that's very becoming, for one thing. You can make it plain without flaunting it. But this is the church of the living God, and this is a household, and it's got to be run according to certain standards. There are men who don't know how to run households. Well, guess what? I'm here to teach you. That's my job. You got a pastor teacher. Now, this is the verse I was alluding to. Part of your divine operating assets include a shepherd. It was intriguing. This guy called me about wanted to talk and discuss some issues of chronology. He was very complimentary of the ministry, loved our website, said the information was great. It was very helpful to him. And he's here visiting. He may be in class Wednesday, so I don't know if he'll show up or not, but he said he might. So, but inevitably, even with all of that, you give them 10 minutes and they'll focus on the thing they don't agree with. So, you know, he said, I just don't understand your deal. I'm into a plurality of elders. I believe in you need multiple pastors. I said, well, you don't. So, but that's the deal. But you have one pastor teacher. Now, you can only follow one drummer at a time. There isn't these corporations, the successful people in the world have recognized this a long time ago. In the military, you don't have seven generals calling out orders. Now, the troops would be mightily confused. So every analogy, the shepherd, the pastoral analogy, how many shepherds were there for each flock? One. How many CEOs are there? Somebody's got to be at the top. Somebody's got to call the shots. Somebody's got to, but they also have to be the one, when it all goes south, this is where the buck stops too. And so you have, with all this great responsibility, of course, or privilege comes great responsibility. So Ephesians 4:8, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, verse 4:7. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this is the word doma. First, this is not the word for spiritual gifts. This is just a gift of any kind. Like if I, you know, here, let me give you a pen. That's not a spiritual gift. And this isn't to be interpreted in terms of spiritual gifts. Again, if people would do the work in the text from the original, they could figure this out. But people got up and for dogmatically years shouted the same thing, and so it became dogma and truth. Well, it's not truth, unfortunately. So here, and what did he give? And you should have in your Bible, it should rightly be so, in verses 9 and 10 should be set off either by braces or parentheses or brackets or something, because it's a parenthetical thought. The sentence, the structure runs, he gave gifts to men, verse 11, he gave some apostles, scratch the word as, it's not there in the Greek, and it's not there, it shouldn't be there in the English. He gave some apostles, these are accusatives. This is a pretty simple sentence, in fact. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. And technically, I recognize, too, also, that the Granville Sharp rule really only applies to singulars as far as the strict application of the rule. But can it apply to plurals sometimes? And the answer is yes, it can. So pastors and teachers are not two different groups. It's one group, the pastor teacher. How many apostles did he give? 12. I can tell you that number. How many prophets did he give? Don't know. How many evangelists? Don't know. Only one person I ever know was called an evangelist, and that was Philip. That's the only one I know, you know. But I'm sure he gave others. I'm sure there were other evangelists. How many pastor teachers did he give? Well, over the church age, probably millions of them by now. Now, how many of them fulfilled their ministry, did their job? Well, that's a whole other question now, isn't it? That doesn't mean he didn't make the provision. So the pastor teacher is viewed as a part of your grace gift, your operating assets. The rebound technique, well, you know 1 John 1:9 by heart. And Acts 13:2, divine guidance. Sometimes we have to admit that there's a certain mystery attached to the Christian way of life. Some things are evident, some things are straightforward, some things we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. They're tangible. The leading ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's weird. How do you know when He's leading you? How do you know what He wants you to do? Sometimes you just know. And it's clear to you. Whatever was in that circumstance or that moment, God the Holy Spirit has the ability to speak to the human condition and to speak within the human mind. And I'm assuming this is one of the ways He communicates and He provides leadership. Now, it would be nice if it was verbal, you know, overt, we could hear it. Then we'd always know. But if you've heard that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm sure every one of you has. And so He's there, obviously, sometimes screaming, "Don't do that." Other times it's quiet. But if you've heard that voice, you know it. In Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I called them." And apparently the Holy Spirit communicated this to the whole group. And how did He do it? Well, we're not told. Probably wasn't with a bullhorn. But somehow He managed to communicate. And He communicates to believers today. And so again, this is part of your operating assets. You have the ministry of the Holy Spirit internally to provide direction. That is that point. Well, we'll stop here because our time's up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will wrap this up in our second session. And this is also our month to observe the Lord's table, so we will do that also in second session.